all of you students out there studying Chinese at BLCU and Tsinghua and Radio TV Institute, studying so hard, writing characters for hours and practicing in front of the mirror, speaking and listening. And wow, just imagine if the Holy Spirit fell on you and you could speak in Swahili, you could speak in Mandarin, you could speak in any language that the Lord enabled you to speak. Just the power of God to help us speak languages. Just awesome. Let's look in the Word today in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akedelma, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. When they had prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. I invite Pastor Mark to come and give us a message.
Good morning. I've been 2 weeks getting ready for this. Some people take less time, but I'm glad to be here, and thank you, choir, for taking us up to heaven by way of Africa. And it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all the promises of Scripture. Thank you that truly nothing is impossible for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are present among us. You are our portion. You are our healer. You are our God. You are our Savior. You are the one who inspired men of old to give us these sacred words. You are the one who gives us now your Holy Spirit, that our hearts and minds might hear your voice and understand your word. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, we pray, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You got to get a hamburger when you go to Los Angeles, and I've put on a little pounds for winter weight with some of those burgers. And we showed up at one of the best burger joints and called a bunch of family and friends to come together, and saw a friend we hadn't seen in about 3 years. And I said, "How are things with your church?" "Oh, I don't go to church anymore." And after a few bites, I said, "Well, what do you do?" "Well, on Sunday, we get the Sunday paper and make a big pot of coffee and talk and think about Jesus." Well, I kept eating. Here we are in the second volume of Luke called Acts. Here we see the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning from heaven. And here in the setting, this passage of our today, we find this seminal church, this handful of believers who are primed and who are ready or sent out on a mission to impact the entire world. And so they're getting ready. 10 days hence, the final act of salvation is going to come in the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. And so the text focus, I think, is how do the people of God prepare for the work of God? Does God want to do something great here, even in this place? How do we prepare for what God is going to do? And I want to look at 3 points this morning. First of all, they planned. Remember that title 2 weeks ago I tried to introduce, the acts of the exalted Jesus done in the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostolic church. That, I think, summarizes the breadth of really what this book is saying. And of course, most Americans like abbreviations, so they just say Acts. But it's a fuller title than that. In the Gospel of Luke, we saw Jesus in his earthly humiliation. And now in this book of Acts, we're going to see Jesus in his heavenly exaltation. And what he tells the church to do here in chapter 1, in verse 8 particularly, is to be his witnesses. Remember that? And did you notice the ands that connect the Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? Often we think that, well, I'm over here in this corner of earth doing my thing and other people are over there and I really only focus in one spot at one time. But it seems the command of our Lord is saying we're responsible for everything all the time, every one of us. Indeed, that's why I'm using as a sermon title, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Because Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the ends of the earth is all of our responsibility all the time. And of course, we know the book is really outlined by this verse. Chapters 1 through 7 focus on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 focus on Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to 28 take us all the way to Rome, the ends of the earth. But when you think about it, what kind of a mission is this going to be? I mean, Jerusalem. Didn't Jesus just get killed there? Judea. Nobody liked Jesus there. Samaria, you mean those half-breeds? The ends of the earth, you mean those Gentiles? It's sort of like starting a Hosni Mubarak for president campaign in the middle of Cairo tomorrow. Not really very popular guy right now. And Jerusalem had just made clear that they don't like Jesus either. And now these people are told to go forth in his name. They know three certainties. Jesus is alive. Jesus has ascended. And they might get attacked. And so they're told to wait in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, until the Spirit of God comes upon them. And often life is like that, isn't it? Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. And that's here what they're doing. How did they wait? Well, Luke had told us at the end of his gospel that they were continually at the temple praising God. We're told in verse 14 that they joined together constantly in prayer. Isn't it an interesting balance that there was large congregational worship in the temple and there was small, intimate fellowship in their homes? The early church did both. Indeed, there was a balance because in that large meeting, they could celebrate with all the family what God was doing. And in that intimate setting, they could hold one another accountable for the work of the gospel. And yet, the paradox is even though they're told to go, they're also told to wait. I thought about where last Sunday when I was waiting for preaching this sermon, I hurry up and got it ready. And now a week later here, I have the opportunity to share it. I thought about Ezekiel, where we read in Ezekiel 3, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness, he'll die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet and spoke to me and said, 'Go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, will tie up with ropes and you'll be bound so you can't go out.'" Ironic, isn't it? After that great command, that indeed weight of responsibility that fell upon the prophet, God says, "I'm going to tie you up, man." And indeed he did. And before the church is launched all the way to the ends of the earth, they're gathered for the purpose of renewal and God making them ready. In fact, some of the hardest commands of Scripture are the commands to wait, aren't they? Especially when we're all charged up and ready to go. Boyce says the situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we're doing. If we can give a reason for what we're doing, then we're not necessarily learning obedience, at least not simple obedience. What we are really doing is trusting our ability to reason things out. But it's quite another thing to learn obedience when the prescribed course does not seem to be the best option. And that's what we find here. But it seems that the leaders of the church needed to first of all themselves learn how to wait and trust God before they led the church into that responsibility. And those were days that they gave to the Word of God, didn't they? We again saw that at the end of Luke, where on Easter afternoon, Jesus met on that Emmaus road and gave that Bible seminar to those disciples, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. We saw it earlier in verse 2, where Jesus, the risen Jesus in their midst, gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And look how well Peter learned the lesson. In verse 16, Peter stands up and says, "The Scripture has to be fulfilled." He'd been thinking about these things, you see. But yet David lived 1,000 years before Jesus or Judas. But Peter put the pieces together and realized that David was not talking about himself, but looking forward prophetically to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the Psalms become the most quoted book in the New Testament. We see on Pentecost, Peter will preach and he'll weave together scriptures from Psalms and the prophet Joel. Boyce again is helpful in saying that if you find yourself in what seems to be a time of waiting or inactivity, redeem the time as the disciples did. Become a better student, a more knowledgeable student of the Word of God. And yet, our appetite for the Word of God is to be lifelong. We know this verse in Peter, don't you? And often we'll use it in the context of newborn discipleship, but realize that this command of Peter to crave the milk of the Word is a lifelong command. It's not just for new believers. In fact, we realize even Peter at the end of his life, the last word that Peter writes in the canon, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Continually feeding, growing, walking with Him is a lifelong privilege and responsibility. The Scriptures can take away all our fear of sudden events, but it won't happen if you've not hidden them in your hearts. The Psalms, interesting comment by Wright, who says, "They found not indeed a road map," in other words, exactly for where they were. Scripture seldom supplies that. but the hints and clues to enable them to see how to feel their way forward in this new and unprecedented dilemma. And so they had a plan. We also see that there were people gathered, weren't there? 120 of them. And isn't it amazing that God entrusts this global mission responsibility to people? Wouldn't angels do a better job? But for some reason, in his sovereignty, he's given forgiven sinners the privilege of telling others about the Savior. And we realize, of course, when there are people, there are problems. Some pastors say, you know, a church would be a great place without all those people. I've never said that. But, you know, pretty soon we're going to get 3,000 more people, or maybe 3,000 more problems are going to come into the church. And so the assembly is gathered. The army of God is gathered. In fact, from this room, the world will one day be conquered. This was not the total number of all the believers. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500. There are, of course, the disciples listed there in verses 13 and 14. The apostles indeed are listed there. Peter, James, and John. In fact, in the book of Acts, those are the only apostles we're going to see for most of the book. These other guys won't even appear throughout Acts. It's an interesting group. There are apostles, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's the brothers, the earthly brothers of Jesus. But who's not there? Where's Nicodemus? Where's Joseph of Arimathea? Where's Cleopas? Where's Lazarus? Where's his sisters? And those of us that have had the privilege of hosting home meetings know that it can be a challenge. 120 people in your home for 10 days. People break things. People steal things. But people also bring blessing into the home, don't they? And so they gather. Verse 22, the time when Jesus was taken up, in other words, he's already at the right hand of God, but they're remaining alone, even surrounded by the enemies. And so they agree together. Verse 12, they go back that Sabbath day's journey. That was about a kilometer that the scribes would let you travel. And it probably was the very room where they'd gathered with Jesus in the upper room, where they'll later gather in chapter 12. Verse 15, it says about 120. Pretty cozy, huh? But interestingly, in the Jewish law, you needed 120 people to form a new community. And it seems one of the purposes of the writing of Luke in Acts is to show that the early believers were not lawbreakers. Indeed, they were following the prescribed rules of Judaism and of Rome. And so, verse 15, Peter stands up and says, "Brothers." Isn't that great? It's the first time the church was called brothers. And they joined together, another word, verse 14, in prayer. One of Luke's favorite words in this book is going to be the word together. You see it in chapter 4, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And there, verse 14, is the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was not the center of their worship. She was not the object of their worship, but she was a participant. Indeed, she was there worshiping along with them. She'd given her testimony in Luke 1, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Because of Mary, Jesus was born. But because of Jesus, Mary was born again. And that's why she's in this room as worshiping with those 120. And so it was a normal, healthy mix of men and women. They weren't divided by walls. They weren't divided by curtains. They weren't divided by burkas. These were not sex symbols gathered or slaves gathered. These were brothers and these were sisters who found their oneness in this risen Lord Jesus. neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, male or female, they were indeed one. Verse 14, they were gathered as brothers. Just like the brothers of Joseph gathered in Egypt, now their brother Jesus had risen to the highest place. And the text focuses on apostles, doesn't it? Take a minute to understand what is an apostle. Well, an apostle is somebody who's been set apart. That's literally what it means. And in the context, it means they've been set apart and given an authoritative role. And so out of all the disciples, everybody's a disciple, that means follower, 12 were selected to be apostles, uniquely set apart. We find that in Mark, they're appointed. Mark 3 says they've been given authority. They've been sent out to preach, even driving out demons. And we realize that in the early part of chapter 1, when the risen Jesus gathered, he concentrated during his 40-day ministry with them on those apostles and teaching them for their ministry. And so the work of Jesus continues through now the apostolic church. Realize, of course, that these apostles are not self-appointed. They're not even man-appointed. They're not even church-appointed, but they're Jesus-appointed. And it's not nepotism, is it? The brothers of Jesus were around. And in many cultures, they would say, well, his brothers ought to be in the prominent position, like some kind of a monarchy, but the brothers couldn't be apostles. Indeed, they weren't even believers when their brother walked the earth. And so the apostles were set apart. But we read the text here in a moment of scandal, as we've heard from verse 16 about Judas, about his betrayal, about his suicide. And we should understand that this is one of the pillars of the church. One person raises a potential criticism. Perhaps the citizens of first century Jerusalem said, "You say Jesus is the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, Savior, and Restorer, come to right our wrongs and expose the priests' corrupt abuse of their sacred office for money. How then did he not know any better than to choose a man like Judas to be one of his chief companions? And if you please, treasurer of his group." You feel that pain? That was something of the pain that the disciples felt. I mean, they had no idea. They didn't see this coming. We read the name Judas and boo and hiss every time it's in the Bible. But they heard the name Judas as a brother, a trusted brother. And now he had gone the wrong way and the pain of it was still fresh. The tragedy of Judas is held within the strange, dark, overarching purpose of God. It was also important to understand that this number 12 was a symbol. There were 12 tribes of Israel, weren't there? And now there's going to be 12 new apostles who will lead a new Israel to complete the redemptive picture of God. In fact, Jesus gives us that understanding in Luke, where he talks about the kingdom and sitting down at the table and the 12 tribes on 12 led from the 12 thrones. That picture is important. John repeats it in the Revelation, where that city has 12 foundations on which the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are written. And so they were the spearhead, these apostles, of Jesus' plan to renew and restore God's people. And there were supposed to be 12. How could they model and symbolize God's plan for Israel and for the world if they were one patriarch short of a new Israel? It just doesn't look right. In fact, one of the great phrases in chapter 2 we'll see is when the Spirit falls and Peter stands up, he does so with the 11. In other words, even in the demonstration of their presence, the 12 are going to be restored. Well, how do you get an apostle? And here's a little strange part of the Bible, isn't it? In verse 20, they read a couple of scriptures, and in verse 23, they propose two men, they pray, they cast lots, and the lot falls to Matthias. Now, keep in mind, first of all, that the process was guided by scripture and by reason and by consensus and by prayer. But yeah, what about those lots anyway? I mean, the only time you see lots in the New Testament are when they gamble for the cloak of Jesus at the foot of the cross. That ain't right. Well, there are some different thoughts about this. But I think verse 24 is important to understand. They're praying, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us. Remember in Luke, we saw an evidence in chapter 5 of how Jesus knew everybody's heart. The Bible says the lot in Proverbs 16 is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Did you know that on the most holy day in the calendar of Israel, that was called Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that as they went to that most important part of the day, the sacrifices of the animals for the sins of the nation, the central event was determined by lot. See it in Leviticus. Aaron offers the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he's going to take two goats, present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he's to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. There are lots right in the center of the work of God for Israel. Another very important thing was the distribution of the land, remember? Joshua led them into the land. Now they're going to occupy it. How will they do that? Moses says, the Lord says to Moses in Numbers 26, the land is to be allotted to them as an inheritance based on the number of names. Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. So we find even in Acts 1 a kind of a transitional event here. Sort of an Old Testament event before the Spirit falls. Eventually the Spirit will lead the church. Paul and in Titus and Timothy doesn't tell them to cast lots to choose elders for a church, but it does seem that there's a blessing upon their endeavor to seek God's replacement for Judas. Scripture, common sense, and prayer, says John Stott, constitute a wholesome combination through which God may be trusted to guide us today. And so when those apostles gathered, their purpose was to serve. They served the servant, the Lord Jesus. They served, verse 22, as a witness of his resurrection. And indeed, we see them blessed in that ministry in chapter 4. They go out with great power, testifying to that resurrection of the Lord, and the grace of God was on them. There were two names, weren't there? Verse 23, there was Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Now, think about this. If this one guy got three names, he sort of sounds like a VIP. I mean, if it's Russia, he's got a patronymic, which is a pretty exalted thing to have these all these names. Got some dignity, you know, let's class up the 12 a little bit by getting a guy with a bunch of names. But isn't it true that sometimes the best guy for the job is not the right guy for the job? The Lord has a choice, and it doesn't fall upon one who seems to be the most dignified, but it seems to be the one the Lord God appointed, named Matthias. Now, of course, his name is never given in the Bible again. We don't know anything about where he went. Maybe they think to Ethiopia, but that's a speculation. But it was not a mistake, I don't think. I think they were led by God. Luke is recording it in a positive way so that those 12 will be assembled. What about Paul, you ask? Well, I believe Paul was included in these ranks. Paul says it himself in Galatians He wasn't sent by men or by man, but by Jesus Christ. He's Paul the Apostle. Does that mean they're 13? Well, you know, there might even have been more than 12, maybe more than 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection, and he says, to Peter and then the 12, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So Paul doesn't include himself even among the 12. So in Luke will say in chapter 14, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. You mean Barnabas was an apostle too? And you think that's unusual? What about Romans 16, where you greet Andronicus and Junius, man and woman, husband, wife, brother, sister, we don't know. My relatives who've been in prison with me, they are outstanding among the apostles. So they're out there. But what anything we're to see as we read the book of Acts is the apostle, the Lord Jesus. He is the center. Even as the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. One more point about the apostles. Thank you for hanging in there with me. I believe the office of apostle today is shut. Now, interesting the word, isn't it? It's a Greek word, apostle. It's connected to the English word, sent one, and the Latin word, missionary. So you can, in a kind of, figurative way, talk about an apostolic ministry with maybe a small a, in that somebody goes to a new place, pioneering where they have not heard, and indeed we need to keep doing that. But the Bible says the office of authoritative, scripture-giving apostle has been closed. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians, where he talks about the church built on a foundation of apostles and prophets. And so an objective experience of the risen Lord was an indispensable qualification of an apostle. And why there have been no comparable apostles since and can be none today. Why focus on that? Because the foundation is solid. We don't need more Bible. We don't need more apostles. We just need to start obeying what we've already got in the 66 inspired canonical books of Scripture. And so the creed says that we have one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Even by the writing of Jude, he looks back and says, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus, even by then it seems to have been an office closing down. In chapter 12, the apostle James is going to be killed. But there's no effort to pick another replacement for James because the role is being closed in the plan of God. So I think anyone today who claims to be an apostle is either a bit foolish or a bit heretical because the office is no longer open. So you got the people, you got the plans, but one more thing, don't forget to pray. We do that sometimes, don't we? You know, if Jesus was among them and they still needed to pray, don't we even more need to pray? The church, during its first week of existence, was united together in prayer. And in that, they were simply following what they had learned well from their Lord. Remember how prayer filled the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 6, he was there on the mountain praying through the night. And after that prayer, choosing his disciples. In chapter 5, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. In chapter 11, it was his prayer that prompted them to say, Lord, help us pray like you pray. And his marvelous example, teach us, Lord, to pray. And so in the book of Acts, we're going to see this direction of the church going out in mission, but coming back in prayer. And we need that kind of balance in ministry as we see the church in this posture. Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness of our certain hope and confidence, since we ask the Lord for things we know He's promised. And so, this is a great example for us. Acts shows us what prayer is like when praying people recognize the presence of Jesus the Lord. It is joyful and confident, for the one who is Lord and Christ among us hears our needs. There is awe-filled prayer, fear when we recognize His terrifying holiness. There is preoccupation, not with ourselves and our ailments and our comforts and our conveniences and our feelings, but with the great cause of the King who walks in our midst. We ask Him to receive from His hand whatever will make us serviceable to Him, useful for His saving purposes. We pray not because we must, but because we may. Not out of lust for His gifts, but love for the giver. Not to bend His will to ours, but to bend our will to Him. That is what my burger buddy in Los Angeles missed. She had drunk the gospel of the emerging church that says, it's all about me. And ultimately, if it's all about you, why not get the Sunday paper, make a pot of coffee, and stay home and chill in the love of Jesus? Certainly on a snowy day like this, it might be a little easier. But the gospel of Jesus is not about me or you. The joy formula of the early church was to understand that joy comes from Jesus first, others second, and you and me third. And when Jesus and others are more important, even getting out of bed, hard as it is sometimes, is a blessing and a service unto Him. And so they followed our Lord in prayer. And one more thing, they were fervent. Verse 14, they joined together constantly in prayer. Jesus had told them about the praying always and not giving up. Somebody has used the word prevailing prayer. You know what that means? Keep on praying until God answers. Prevailing in prayer. You realize that people can only do human achievements, but prayer taps into the power of God and invites us into His presence so that we might commune with Him as the living God. No great spiritual awakening, says a scholar on awakenings, has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer, Christians persistently praying for revival. In the 1850s, the United States was in a weak spiritual condition. And in 1857, a 46-year-old man named Joseph Lanifer said that there should be a prayer meeting in his home church in New York City. So he started it. And they gathered on that first day, or should I say he gathered on that first day, because he sat by himself in that room for about a half an hour. Eventually, six other guys showed up from four different denominations, and they finished that hour of prayer. Next week, there were 20 that showed up. The week after that, 40 showed up. The week after that, they had over 100 meeting every day for prayer. It seemed that the business community realized that money couldn't save them, that they needed something from God to fill their hearts. And somebody took the idea to the other churches, and indeed it became a nationwide movement with 10,000 noontime prayer meetings going on around the entire nation. Within 2 years of Joseph starting that meeting, 2 million Americans had become believers in the Lord Jesus, which at that time was 13% of the population, which in that time was 30 million. God blessed some guy's stubborn desire to gather for a prayer meeting. Isaiah says, I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Are we getting ready? Are we right here, right now, asking God to launch us into the work that he has for us to do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives among us, who is here even now as we've gathered in the great name of our Savior and God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power and wisdom and guidance that you gave to the ancient church. Thank you for the power and wisdom and guidance that you give to us as the church of today. Lord, help us to hear your voice. Help us to follow obediently in your way. Help us to trust you, Lord, for great things. You are the living God, and your promises hold all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, help us to live in that power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue in our time of prayer.
What a powerful message, amen. Praise God. We're going to pray for one person who has a request that her sister has been in the hospital for some time. She's been having seizures, and we're going to pray that God would enable her to have surgery, or that he would just supernaturally heal her without the surgery. Let's agree together in prayer for this dear sister. Father, we pray for this sister that you would touch her as she's there in the hospital. And God, whatever it takes, we just pray that you would bring glory to your name out of this, and you would do something so powerful, Lord, that as a result, people that don't know you will come to know you, and people will be drawn close to you. We ask you for your healing touch. If you want to use the surgery to bring the healing, then we pray that you would make a way for that to work. If you want to just touch her and miraculously heal her, we pray that you would do that. But we pray in the name of Jesus. We agree together. We call upon the name of Jesus now for her healing, and we thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Will you just stand with us as we sing the song again, I Call Your Name, as a reflection. The elders, deacons will be up front if you need prayer. After the service, you can talk to them. Just stand with us, please. Ancient of days, giver of faith, Lord, I need you. Oh, yes, we do. Worthy, Lord, you're deserving of all I am. I lay me down. Lord, I need you. shall still.